All right, Genesis 8, I believe that where we ended last, we had Noah and his family off the ark. We might have touched on the sacrifice after that, but that's where we're going to pick up is Genesis 8, starting at verse 20. And just to give a little lay of the land, as I look ahead, the plan had been to go from Genesis 1 through 11. So we're a ways into it. Genesis 11 is often associated with Pentecost because of the Tower of Babel. So I'm hoping to hit Genesis 11 sometime in mid-May near Pentecost. So that's my goal. You can hold me to that. Genesis 8, starting at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. This is the word of the Lord. All right, what is the first thing Noah does when he comes off the ark, as far as what we're told here in Genesis 8? He builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice. There are all sorts of different sacrifices in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that all of that information comes later in the Old Testament, from Leviticus, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, talk about the sacrifices. We don't have a lot of information about sacrifices in Genesis. But we do know that God commanded Noah to take 7 pairs of all of the clean animals and of all of the clean birds, and we see the reason why here, because some of those are going to be used in sacrifice. Although the nature of the sacrifice is not named here, I think it makes sense to see this as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Right? Not here a sacrifice to atone for sin, not so much a sacrifice for a guilt offering or something like that, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving as Noah and his family come out of the ark and their feet are now again on dry ground. And we talked a little bit about the numbers, but it's been roughly how long since they entered the ark? 150 days the water was on the, covered the earth. 40 days it rained. Then we had, I think, the multiple weeks of the birds being sent out. So this is over half a year since they were last on land. Any Navy people here? No? It seems to me that probably the closest kind of similarity in our day and age would be someone who's in the Navy and spends multiple months at sea, or perhaps an astronaut who spends multiple months up on a space station or something like that. You know, can you imagine the feeling of setting your feet on dry land again after a half year of having seen, if you had windows, having seen only water and God's judgment?
even after a week of a cruise.
Like a submarine. A cruise. When you get off a cruise, you kiss the sweet earth. Yeah. So there you go. Imagine a cruise multiplied 26 times over, and there you have it. So he builds this altar. He takes some of the clean animals, the clean birds, and he offers the burnt offering on the altar. And we hear not only what Noah does, but we hear the effect this has on the Lord. What is the Lord's response to this offering?
He makes a covenant promise.
Okay, he makes a covenant. He makes a promise with Noah. And you'll notice that here God himself is described in what we would call anthropomorphic language. He's described in language that makes sense to us as humans, but is sort of the closest we can get to understanding what's going on here, because it says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, Genesis is not asserting that God has a nose the way that you or I do, but it's trying to make sense of how does God receive this gift, and what does it do to him? So his response is to make this covenant. What are the details of this covenant, this promise that God makes?
He won't send another flood.
Okay, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Right? And we'll see later, he's going to say specifically, he will never flood the whole earth. But he's never going to curse the ground in the same way because of man. You'll notice when he says that, this is at the end of chapter 8, it isn't because man's nature has changed. Right? He also says here, for the intention of man's heart is evil. So it's not that God says, well, you know, I think with Noah, we've got someone that's not going to sin, so I'm going to make this promise. God makes, you might say, a unilateral promise, and it's a promise for sinners, not simply for those who are righteous. He will never curse the ground. He will neither will he strike down every living creature as he has done. And here we remember again, when it comes to creation, you know, man is at the crown of God's creation. Or you might say, if you had a triangle, man is at the, if you set a creation like this, man is at the focal point of the creation. When something goes wrong with man, it has an effect on the entire creation. But here, when God makes his promise to man, that promise has an effect for all creatures as well. Jim.
Says, never again will curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does that cleanse all of that?
In what sense?
That a child newly born is not evil.
No. So I think what God is saying is, what I understand him to be saying is, I'm not going to curse the ground, even though the intention of man's heart is still evil from birth.
Oh, okay.
Right. So it's not that something has changed, but it's that, yeah, man actually remains evil, and we'll see this in chapter 9. It doesn't take long before Noah makes some kind of bad choices. Thank you. That's a very generous way of saying it. Noah begins to make some bad choices, and you see the effect of his inborn sin carried out even in his life after the fall. The other promise that is here is the promise that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And I know there are some of you who are saying, he could have left that cold part out and I would have been fine. But the gist of this is that God is making the promise that the times and the seasons of the earth, of nature, will remain as long as the earth remains. Now that phrase, as long as the earth remains, does suggest something. It suggests that there will be an end to this old creation, and there will be a new creation, but the seasons and the times will remain until then. He doesn't promise that every seed time and harvest is going to be equally fruitful. He doesn't promise that the cold will and heat will always be moderate. And of course, that we know it's different around the earth, but this cycle of the seasons that we see, I think, aside from maybe the poles, I don't know if the North Pole and Antarctica get seasons in any sense, but we see, though, that around the earth. Even in Africa, where my sister is, They don't have spring, summer, fall, and winter, and I think she misses that. They have, like right now, 116 degrees, and then they have the rainy season, but they do have these seasons that come and go as the earth rotates, revolves around the sun. So this is the promise that God makes. These things will not stop, which means, I'll grab you in just a second, Rosemary, when we see spring, I don't know, is it here? Almost here? When we can sense that there is such a thing as spring and it might show up soon, what should we as Christians understand about this?
Part of God's creation.
It's part of God's creation, and we can take one more step.
Renewal.
It is a renewal and rebirth. It's also part of the promise he made to Noah. You are, when you watch the lilies come up, you are watching in action God carrying out the promise that he made to Noah. And when you see the snowfall in December, you are watching God carrying out the promise that he made to Noah, year after year after year. With the seasons, one of the things that I think happens is as human beings, we start to take these things for granted. And we just assume that it's always this way and that it could never be different. And we miss the miraculous nature of this as a gift of God and a sort of renewal of the promise that he has made. Now, Rosemary, you...
Yes, going back to the offer and the sacrifices, I know our sin demands a living sacrifice.
Yes.
I never saw that God takes our thankfulness so seriously that he demanded a living sacrifice.
Mm.
For our thanks.
Yeah.
We treat our thanks so cheaply.
Right. Yeah, so even not only for our sin, but even our thanks involves a living sacrifice. And in that sense, I had meant to say this earlier, when we see the sacrifice of this animal, it really is pointing to the greatest sacrifice of thanksgiving that's ever been made. And this is ties in exactly with what you're saying. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the sacrifice that makes atonement for sin, we could say he is at the same time a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks. And you might say that the fruit of that sacrifice of thanksgiving is what we receive in the Eucharist, the Holy Communion. And I do apologize for freezing during the words of institution today. One of the nice things about chanting them is that it's not easy to forget because you've always got the next note, but somehow I managed to do it. Every pastor's got those stories, and I appreciate immensely Anne cueing me again so that we could start over. Lou Anne?
I have a question, and maybe it's just a comment. It's where he says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.
Yeah.
I am a sinful person. I have been sinful since my youth. That was a breath. But I don't consider myself an evil person. So I have a problem with that word evil. Is there evil in the world? Yes, there's evil in the world. But I don't think all of mankind is evil. I think it's sinful, but I don't think all of mankind is evil.
Yeah, I get the sort of pushback against that. And I think what I'd say is, I'm not sure that we can really divide sinfulness and evil, right? That these really are the same thing. And there is this sort of, there is the sense that I think we want to have to say, well, evil is really, really bad, and my sin is bad, but it's not that bad. It's not evil, right? Right. And I never did this, I never did that. I wasn't Hitler, right? Whatever it might be. I think the danger in that is it always makes it puts us judging our righteousness against another person, in which case we actually kind of depending on who it is, right? I mean, there's Mother Teresa, and you judge yourself against Mother Teresa, and well, okay, maybe not. But against Hitler, I'm doing okay, Lord. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. There's a danger in minimizing our sin. So I think even though we may say there are greater evils and maybe lesser evils in terms of the effect they have on other people or on the world, I think that we ought to be ready and prepared, as hard as it is, to actually make the confession that the intentions of my heart have been evil from youth. I'm not saying necessarily that I've had the same evil thoughts that someone else has had, but that sin itself is an evil. It is hard, yeah. Ed?
Could it possibly be interpretation? As we know, the language is the words, how they're interpreted over the thousands of years.
Right.
That might be a little nuance in there.
It could be. I didn't look at the Hebrew on that, but I think the word is probably ra, which is a pretty strong word for evil. But what do we do with this? I mean, part of us wants to keep this away. No, that's not me. And then part of us says, this is God's words, and there's not a whole lot of wiggle room in there. And I think what it really drives us to is two things. One is to confession, that maybe the thoughts of my heart have been actually more evil than I've realized. But the second is the depth of my Savior. If I'm a little bit of a sinner, then what do I need?
A little bitty
Savior, right? You know, I have a little bit of sin, I need a little Savior. If I realize that the depth of my sin is so great, then I see the depth of what my Savior has done. So I see we've got a number of hands here. So Joanne, then Ray, then we'll circle around.
Well, that occurred to me a long time ago. And Pastor Mike said, it's only a matter of opportunity. I mean, you see what you do with the life you have and what's good in your life. It's just a matter of opportunity. You haven't had the opportunity. You're truly evil.
If I have been faithless in a little, I would be faithless in much, right? So maybe that's the other part. Joanne's saying the sort of sense of if we look at others who are evil, they've also had an opportunity for evil that you and I maybe haven't had. You know, I mean, thinking of someone in power, right? Or someone with riches or with poverty. There's a reason why one of the Proverbs says, a prayer to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. I think most of us are willing to pray the first part, but not so much the second part, but the danger to us in that. Ray.
I just like to say, I remember reading somewhere in Acts where St. Paul says that the most minor of infractions is enough to send each of us to hell.
Yeah,
so
it's
there you go.
Right. And the sense of anyone who has broken one commandment has broken the whole thing. It's not like you've got this thing, you can take one piece out of it and the rest of it stays intact. It's, you take the engine out of the car, you got nothing left. You break one commandment, the whole thing's broken. Cheryl.
We like to color our world in shades of gray. You're wearing... What?
This looks like a dark gray to me.
Black and white, which is what
yes.
Our liturgist was also wearing today. Black covered in white.
Right.
Because our sin is... Our hearts are black.
Right.
And a stain is a stain, right? So let's just confess it. We're sinful.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But how horrible any sin is, it is covered by the righteousness and grace of Christ.
Amen.
White.
Absolutely. Right. And when we judge our sin, the issue is we want to judge it by various standards. We really have to acknowledge what sin is. And Ray, you were getting at this with respect to God. Black. But then what the righteousness of Christ is, white. Doug, you still want to talk about
this? Like said, time and opportunity, right? The history of the Powerball winners is almost all awful.
Okay.
When they get $1 billion, they ruin their lives. And King David wrote the Psalms, and he was the man after God's own heart. So one girl got moved up, and
Yeah.
Threw his life away. Peter spent at Jesus' feet for 3 years and to die. Like, it's just time and opportunity.
Yeah, so the
evil's gonna come out at some point.
So the evil intention of the heart might not be known in the way that it could be known if circumstances change. And you're King David, and you see the woman from your rooftop and can invite her to come over, right? Yeah, absolutely. I think I want you to write that history of Powerball winners, Doug. Linda?
It's not pretty.
I attended Assumption College in Worcester, so mm-hmm. I was the one Lutheran among Catholics. But I used to go to Bible study. Every Wednesday night, I would go to Bible study. And the joke was, you know, be careful because she's the Lutheran. Well, they were, one night, Bible study was about sin. And the Catholics, you know, they were talking about like mortal sin and venial sin. And so I raised my hand and I said, sin is sin in God's eyes. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that, you know, works are not going to help us get there. Christ did. Mm-hmm. I think I was excommunicated.
I think you were already excommunicated, Linda, but...
But I think, you know, I would really like stand up for the way we were taught that sin is sin, plain and simple. And murdering someone or lying, like they would differentiate between the two. Uh-huh. One isn't as severe as the other. I said, it is because it's against God. Our nature is against him.
It is interesting here. This wasn't something I planned to pull out, but there is a subtle distinction between the Lutheran Reformation view of sin and what I would say is the Roman Catholic view of sin. And the distinction is this, that there is a sense in which Roman Catholicism will talk about sin in a way that baptism washes away your sinful nature. Forgives your sins up to that point and really like washes away your sinful nature. And they describe a human after baptism as having what they call a tinderbox of sin, a tinderbox or concupiscence, but they don't believe that in and of itself is sinful. And there's almost this sort of way around the depth of our sin. I said this recently in adult instruction. I find that there are certain moments in life when the depth of my sin becomes more recognizable to me. And it is usually a moment that is not expected and almost out of nowhere. And the sort of maybe silly example that I give that I think we can at least relate to even if we haven't had this is the example of what we think or say when someone cuts us off in traffic, right? I mean, where do we go? Maybe we're angry, but maybe we go to the point of, I hope they get in an accident. I mean,
mild.
What?
That's mild.
That's mild, right? Mild. Maybe it's worse. Right? But I mean, even think about that. Where does that come from? And even if I shut it down immediately, it comes from my heart. And it's that moment of unguardedness that actually reveals what's there in a deep way. And I think about that sort of image of, you know, someone, like, I wish they get in an accident. I'm not even thinking in that moment, what would that mean for the other vehicle? What would that mean for that person's family or friends or, right? So here I think we see that, you know, I may misunderstand, but I think in Roman Catholic theology, there's sort of this sense of the thought itself is not a sin until you grab hold of the thought and like follow through with it. And I want to say, actually, I think the thought itself is a sin. And like, I can't imagine in the life of the world to come where we are purified of our sin, even being able to have that thought. Like, did Christ have a thought like that? I don't think so. Right. He not only didn't follow up, he didn't have it to begin with. All right, that provokes a number of things. So, Linda.
Yeah, just on that note, so my best friend died last year, and we were at her funeral mass, and the priest, he anointed her casket with oil one more time to so any sins remaining were going to, the devil couldn't grab hold of her. I started looking around like, who can I talk to about this?
You wanted to be excommunicated a third time.
But, you know, I think everyone was very somber about it. And I said, but our sins were already forgiven. And I remember one of my friends said, now is not the time. you know, the only reason I even went to Bible study was so that I could learn about the Catholics. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think the more you learn about something, the better you can speak to it
from what
we believe. You know, now I was only 18 or 19, but like a Lutheran in there too.
Yeah.
You know.
There is a lot that we share in terms of faith with the Roman Catholics as well. But I do think it's sometimes a little unnoticed that there is this distinction when it comes to sin that does, I think, does matter. Rosemarie?
Yeah, Pastor, isn't going back to what you were saying before about the thought and the action, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? He who sins in and is blessed after a woman in his heart is already committed adultery.
Right.
That's so he says yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that, again, a Catholic tries to draw a distinction between sort of the thought arising and then following through as two different things. But I think the very fact that I could have this thought comes out of a sinful nature, right? Leslie.
Well, I think there's another end of the opportunity as well, the opportunity issue. When Isaiah says, whoa, I am a man of unclean lips.
Yeah.
You know, if we were to actually be in the presence of God and not fail, we would be gone. So we are, we would know it.
Yeah.
We have this, that's okay. This is so gracious.
Right.
Doesn't, you know, rub our faces down in the dust.
Yeah,
I'm just destroying.
Right. He doesn't. There are ways in which he doesn't let us know the depth of our sin. And I thank God for that as well. All right, Ed, and then we'll wrap up for today.
I said it before, a fundamental difference between people and other animals is that we have a soul.
Yeah.
And I also think that we can hate and love. I don't think other animals, I don't think they're good. Raccoons or spiders or anything—that's unique and that's in our soul.
Yeah,
and we have to fight against it.
Absolutely.
And I don't think, that's a fundamental thing.
Yeah, I mean the scripture.
How he created it.
Right. Well, how he created and the fall. I mean, you don't see that. You never see an animal described in that way. The intentions of the ox's heart were evil from its youth, right? There is a difference with humanity here. Now, I said we were going to get by mid-May to chapter 9. I think it was chapter 9, verse 11, right? We're going to pause here because it's 12:30, and I know the children and youth will be getting out of their classes. So we'll pick up more with chapter 9 next week. I want to think of coming off of the ark. We talked a little bit about this before. As a new creation, we need to get to the rainbow and the sign of God's promise. And I want you, if you think about it or read it this week, think especially about how God speaks about what the rainbow is going to do. What the rainbow is going to do. Who is going to see the rainbow and what will the effect be? Because that's, I think, a significant thing we want to pick up and tie in with some other passages in Scripture.
Can I make one public service announcement?
I don't know what it is, but sure.
So, I'm a huge fan of Sight and Sound Theater. I don't know how many of you have heard of it or have gone. But next year in 2025, it's the 30th anniversary of Noah, and Noah is coming back to Sight and Sound Theater. And if you haven't seen it, it's amazing. It's amazing. So I just wanted to let you know that we were on Noah.
Is that a paid advertisement? Or are you?
No. Because it's not cheap to go.
Sight and Sound Theater is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and Branson, Missouri.
Next year, and it's phenomenal.
All right.
Phenomenal. So that was my public service.
Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that Jesus was the sacrifice of propitiation and of thanksgiving. That through him our feet are brought through the floods to dry ground. to stand before you. And that even though the intentions of man's heart, even after the flood, remain evil from youth, that you have made your promise to keep the times and the seasons constant until the day when all of this is burned away and the new heavens and the new earth are brought. Help us to appreciate the promises that you have made, to enjoy each passing season as a gift and renewal from you. We ask also that by your Son, Jesus Christ, you would strengthen us to fight against those evil intentions, and that you would conform us more and more to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.